Welcome to Sunday Mornings from Heritage Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio. Each week we bring you expository and practical teaching straight from God's Word. And now, here's Pastor Ben.
Good morning, everyone. We're going to be finishing chapter 1 in the book of Ephesians today. We're going to be looking intently at verses 19 through 23, but when we read in just a moment, we're going to back all the way up to verse 15 and read the entire passage as the closing comes. If you remember last week, what I introduced was that last week was part 1 of 2, in that we were looking at the 5 things that Paul addresses in the closing of his salutation to the church at Ephesus. So let me offer a quick review. The 2 things that we looked at last week were, first, that Paul prays for them that you may know what is the hope of his calling. And essentially, Paul prays that the object that they intimately love in hope is salvation in Christ Jesus. And then the second thing that we looked at last week is where Paul says that you may know what are the riches and the glory of his inheritance. And we leaned pretty heavily on Matthew Henry's commentary last week. And we remember that Matthew Henry reminds us that, yes, while the concept of inheritance, heavenly inheritance, is a future event, there is also a present reality and a present inheritance right now, because the gift of grace in Christ doesn't wait until we get to heaven to begin to change our lives. In fact, the entire concept of this idea of sanctification is that we grow more Christ-like with each passing month and year that we've surrendered our lives to his grace and his mercy. So with those 2 things in mind, let's go ahead and read the entirety of Paul's closing salutation. So we're going to go back to verse 15, where Paul says, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all." Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we come to the close of this beautiful, beautiful introduction from Paul, as he spends an entire chapter with his salutation, he maps out some incredibly high-level theological constructs that we have the opportunity to study and break down. And I pray, Lord, that as we do that, the richness of these things would become evident to our hearts, that you would allow our minds to be illuminated, that you would remove from me any agenda contrary to your agenda here this morning, and that as we dig deeply into these words and phrases and ask some critical discussion questions, that we, Lord, would see just how valuable the practice and discipline is of studying verse by verse what your scriptures say. And this way, Lord, we minimize the things that we miss and we maximize the treasure of each and every word and syllable that you have put before us in this infallible, inspired, and inerrant document. So, Lord, let us celebrate your love today and that you wrote this so that we could read and understand and have a deeper appreciation and love and certainly a realization of the glory for the God that we serve. We ask all of this before you in the holy and sovereign name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said, amen. Point 3, Paul says in verse 18 or verse 19, that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power. So right off the bat, I want to begin with a couple discussion questions to get the ball rolling and get our juices flowing. Why do you think it's important to Paul, as the author of this book to the church in Ephesians, that believers understand the greatness of God's power? Sub-question, why do you think it's important for us today to also have an understanding of God's power? Why is it important that we know about the level and the supremacy of God's power? Why is that such a crucial thing to our walk? And maybe the way you could answer that is to say, what happens if we forget that? What happens if we do not pay close attention to that? So why is it important? Not everyone at once. Kim?
I feel like it's easy to ascribe that power to ourselves and think that we, in our own abilities, are able to do things. But when we keep His power in check with what we are actually capable of doing,
right. Yeah, very, very, very well said. We tend to overestimate ourselves, don't we? I mean, even Christians, right? Even those who should know better, we tend to overestimate ourselves and give ourselves a lot of credit where maybe that's being a bit gregarious with our own abilities. Why else? What are some other? Rhonda, you had your hand up.
Yeah, when we fail to recognize His greatness, You know, we have less faith.
Okay. Excellent. Yeah, really well said. Anyone else on that? Dan?
I think it helps us bolster our faith.
Okay.
Knowing that difficult times are going to come, and mm-hmm. God tells us that we're going to suffer. Mm-hmm. And so it's good to know that His power overcomes all of that.
Okay. I think that's all very fair. Jamie?
I was saying, in the end, we win.
In the end, we win. Yeah, absolutely. Jamie remembers our study in Revelation. Here's my simple sentence answer to this question that I've proposed. I hope you will find it acceptable. The reason it's important is that we need to be constantly reminded of the supremacy of the one true God over all things, over all things. So my next question is this. Let's talk strategically from the perspective of the enemy, the one who seeks to unseat that knowledge from us. What sorts of things, what sorts of situations does the enemy use to make us forget what God's power really is? And let me be clear with what I'm asking here this morning. It's not that we cognitively forget it, but in action, we do fail to remember it, and therefore we find ourselves often acting like defeated Christians instead of what we are, which is what Jamie just pointed to. We win, we are victorious Christians. So what are the sorts of things? I've outlined six things. I want to see how many of them you guys bring to light or how many you guys come up with that I had not considered. But what are the types of things that the enemy will use to cause us to forget the supremacy of God in all things? Brandon?
I think in times when we just have a stroke of really bad situations, like you lose your job, you know, you wreck your car and your dog died all in a week, you know, You can forget, not like you said, not cognitively, but you can start to try to save face on your own and not blind God.
Yeah, I think that maybe arguably for Americans, this first point is the most critical, that we allow the general busyness and stress of life to unseed our understanding of the supremacy of God's power in all things. You want me to prove it? I can prove it with one word, Christmas. Point taken. JB.
Being able to justify what other gods we put before God. So it's very easy to justify my love for my children or my love for my husband or wanting to brag about what good things they do, and that eventually becomes my new God.
And I think what's noteworthy, Jamie, is you said, my love for my husband, my love for my children. Would anybody here argue that those are not good things? I mean, those are excellent things. Those are things that Scripture tells us to aspire to, but not before and not preeminently above our love for God. I mean, when Jesus says to the rich young ruler, right, sell all that you have, come and follow me, he's calling him out. He's saying, what do you really love? He's also saying in that same passage, I tell you, if you do not hate your mother or father, you cannot be my disciple. Now, is Jesus telling us, think about this, is he telling us to hate our parents in that passage? No. And why do we know that? Because other places in Scripture, the Ten Commandments, tell us to honor our parents. But what Jesus is saying is, in comparison with how much you love me, in comparison with the priority that I ought to play in your life, you might as well hate your parents. That's what a stark difference there needs to be. So one of the great tools that the enemy will use is good things, not bad things, but good things that distract us from the greatest thing. Some of you know, I think I taught a study 2 or 3 years ago on this. My favorite book from Ted Kluck, who's a friend of mine, is called Household Gods. And it is a look at 10 things in the church body that we have allowed to become idols. They're good things, but we have placed them way too high on our scale of importance, and thus the enemy is using these good things to distract and derail us. Let me ask you this. What sorts of situations does God use to make us forget, does the enemy use to make us forget God's power? How many of you have had an experience with this one? The lie of the power of serious sickness. What is the lie of the power of serious sickness? I mean, and I'll give you a couple quick, you know, insights into my situation just in 2019. 2 days before Mary and I were getting ready to leave on our 20-year anniversary trip, I got a call from my dermatologist, "You have melanoma." Wow, that hit me. Later this fall, when I was having all the cardiac issues and still trying to figure out exactly what's going on there, "Well, we think you have a blockage, or we think you've had a small heart attack." Like, whoa, okay, I'm 43. I'm not as immortal as I thought I was. And as your body starts to fail you, adults, amen, you start to realize day by day, ache by aching joint, that I am not A, what I used to be, and B, I'm not trending in the right direction. Okay, we're going to continue to fall apart in these senses. And the power, or the lie of the power of serious sickness, what is that lie? Mary, is that what you were going to answer?
Yeah, I think the lie is that this sickness is taking away things from me that are mine. Like your mom said, I want to see Rhea for a wedding. I want to go to Hawaii and enjoy myself and not be anxious. I want these things.
Right.
They're not ours to have. They're not guaranteed to us. And the lie of the American public is the white picket fence, everything like that. But that's, we are, like you said, we're immortal until God chooses otherwise. And if God chooses us to be gone, then we're gone.
And could I add to what Mary just said? Our lives themselves are not our own. They belong to the, as Jared said in Sunday school this morning, we are slaves. We are slaves, joyful, willing slaves, and we are not our own. We are owned by a master. Anything else on this idea of the power of serious sickness, or the lie of the power of serious sickness?
Well, I was thinking that those are not the only things that, you know, Satan pulls on us.
Right.
A really, you know, high achievement in academics or athletics can you know, make us think we are more than we are.
Mm. You know, that's something I did not have on the list, but maybe the illusion or the delusion of our own accomplishment leading us to minimize God's power. Here's the third one. The shame of our past failures. Anybody have voices in their head from things that they've done wrong? Anybody have voices in their head from things they're still struggling with, things they continue to fail at more often than you win at? Satan loves that. He uses that. He pounces on that. I'm going to discredit you as a believer, and the way I'm going to do that is to remind you of your past, that you were liars, sinners, idolaters, and that in many ways you still bear the shadowing marks of those same things, and you still are prone to fall to those same types of temptations. This is certainly a powerful one: scoffing from the world and sometimes even other believers. Scoffing from the world, okay? You're stupid, you're simple-minded, you're uneducated, you believe in magic. That can add up. That can, depending on where you work, where you live, what type of people are in your neighborhood or in your family, you can get tired of that, right? But when it comes from other believers, when other believers call you silly or small or uneducated or uninformed or limited, you can get frustrated or angry. If I had a nickel for every time in the last 20 years a 19-year-old college student went on a mission trip and came back and told me how unspiritual Heritage was, I'd have like 6 or 7 nickels. Like this has happened to me. And there's a combination of things that go through your mind there. Oh, you took a 10-day trip to Africa and now you know the Holy Spirit? Please come teach my church. There's that attitude of arrogance. I've been a pastor for 20 years. You're a 19-year-old moron. You know, there's that. There's the fear. What if they're right? What if I am leading in this church in a very austere and theologically sound way that has totally shut itself off to all things that are spiritual? What if Zimbabwe has it correct and I have it wrong? Like, there's fear, there's anxiety. Maybe they're going to leave the church. Maybe they're going to cause the church to fraction. And all that happens in 2 seconds. right? And I'm not describing anything to you that you haven't gone through. You know, maybe it's not of someone in your church, but maybe it's a boss or something that you have going through at work. But we have to deal with a barrage of scoffing. How often would you say my experience in the church has been that the church has not been nearly as edifying as I thought it should be and very critical with me, with my family, with experiences that I've had? Now, hopefully, those things don't happen often, or when they do, they're handled correctly here at Heritage, but I'm not foolish enough to believe that we've never had those issues, because I know that I've had them as your pastor. So these are things that the enemy will use to dissuade you from being reminded of the supremacy of Christ in all things. So I got to these four as I was preparing my message. Flames coming off the keyboard this week. And then I just got stuck. And I felt like there were some other big ones and my brain could not think of them. So I did something that I almost never do when preparing a sermon, but I thought it would be a fun exercise. I picked two pastor friends of mine that I love dearly that are very different, but they both have very keen minds. And I texted them this question. Hey, don't think, just text me the first thing that your mind comes up with. Text it back to me. What sorts of things or situations does the enemy use to make us forget God's power? And my presumption is they both were going to text me back something that occurred in the first four. And I'm so glad that I texted them, because they came up with number five and six that my brain would not have found on their own. And they were profound. So here's number five. Unbiblical or unhealthy views on the world and cultural events. If we give too much power to the unfolding of things politically or socially or societally, and we get wrapped up in who's posting what on Facebook and what's happening with the impeachment and who's going to win the Senate seat, then that absolutely can be used by the enemy to take us away from what is eternal and important forever and have us dwell too much in the here and now and give way too much power or credence to things that are temporary. I don't want a show of hands. I just want to present this hypothetically. How many of you know Christians and you're thinking to yourself, they're overly concerned with our president or government or politics? Not rightfully concerned. I think we need to be good citizens, but they are giving that far too much power. If Trump doesn't get reelected, Jesus loses. I've heard that. Guys, I've spent the most of my adult life looking at this. I don't see a single phrase that suggests that Jesus loses or that the president of the United States, whoever that person may be, has any effect on what transpires here. Can I get an amen on that?
Amen.
Right? Okay. Good. Good. Sometimes we become hyper-political, and it takes on too big of a thing with us. And then here's the last one. And my pastor friend who has, I'm so glad that I texted this particular pastor, because his mind just works in a very different way. And this is what he said. This can happen if it's been a very long time since the last time we were really present for a demonstration of God's power. And I thought of like the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit wasn't present. God's Spirit descended and ascended. He would appear and not appear. And sometimes 400 years would go by. Generations would live and die, having never heard a revelation from Yahweh or from one of his prophets. And we have continual access to God through the Holy Spirit, through prayer, through the fellowship of the church, and certainly through the scriptures. And I think it would have been so much harder to be a believer back then than it is now. And what this particular gentleman, my pastor friend, mentioned to me was, what he texted back was, what about the idea that we even forget what God has already done specifically and personally in our lives? Too much time has passed and the power of that moment has faded. And it hit me like a thunderbolt. Well, isn't that interesting? Because I think that's exactly why Paul is encouraging the Ephesian church to be mindful and to remember what God's power is. And then Paul lays down the gamut with the next thing that he says in verses 20 and 21. That you may know this power was on full demonstration when God the Father not only raised Christ from the dead, but then also seated him at the right hand of the Father above every other power. I'm going to ask you a simple but not rhetoric question. It is crucial that we understand the answer to this question. By what power, by what method, by what means did Christ ascend from the grave? In other words, how did that happen? How did he beat death? And I'm even being misleading with the way that I asked that question. It's right in your text. It's right in the text that Paul speaks to today. By what power did Christ defeat death? Rhonda?
God raised him from the dead because he was perfectly obedient.
Yes, by the Father. Now, why is that so critical? Why is it so critical to understand that it was by the Father that Christ was raised from the grave? There's at least two reasons. Let me cover the simple one first. The simple reason is, well, why couldn't Christ raise himself from the dead? He's dead. If he raises himself from the dead, he's not dead, and we have a huge problem with him being the substitution for our sin, right? He wasn't really a sacrifice. He was just in a state of comatoseness and then spiritually revived and by his own power rolled the stone back and came forward. So the much deeper question, the much more critical question that we have to answer today then is, well, why is it so critical to understand that it is the Father that raises Jesus? Anybody have a shot at this? Anyone want to take a shot at this? Mary?
Because it's the Father that raises us. It's the parallel between us choosing our own salvation versus God working in our heart in a mighty way to make us, draw us towards him. Our response is a response to his action.
I had not considered that perspective. That's interesting. Brandon?
So Christ came to die to pay the penalty for our sin, so God would have to see Jesus' sacrifice and say, yep, I'm good with it.
That's it. That's where I was going with it, Brandon. Great minds, my friend. The Father raising Christ is the most critical piece of evidence that Christ's mission was a success, that he lived a sinless life, and that his sacrifice was seen as approved by God the Father. If there was some flaw in Jesus' execution of life without sin, God would not have raised him from the dead. Him raising him from the dead is his seal of approval. I have found my son to be with well-pleased status. I am well-pleased. He has done the mission that I have called him to do. Paul reminds us here that the Father did not just raise Jesus, which shows the approval of his completed mission, but then he seats Christ at the rightful place where he was prior to becoming flesh, next to the Father, to rule over every power we could fathom. Jesus is seated exactly where he should be, above all things in creation. And why is Jesus seated there? We find that out in the last two verses. So that we know God put all things under his feet and made Jesus the head of the church. So we understand the idea of dominion, that God puts Jesus above all of this, that the reason for creation, the reason for the Grand Canyon, the reason for Niagara Falls, the reason for the Mariana Trench is because of the glory of the risen Christ. But I'm really interested in the second thing that Paul says there, and it's a practical question. What does it mean? What does it actually mean that the church is Christ's body? Look at what he says here. Verse 22. He puts all things under his feet and gave Jesus to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Paul says, he clarifies this. He says, when he gives to be Jesus to be the head over all things of the church, it's almost like he's saying, in parentheses, the church, by the way, is Jesus's body. And we've heard that terminology, we are the body of Christ. We've heard that. That's a very churchy thing to say if you've grown up and around churches in many denominations. That's a thing you've heard before. What does it actually mean that we are Christ's body? That the gathering, the ecclesia of this people, believers in Christ, is his body. Josh, you want to take a shot?
Body is the stuff that does the works. We are his hands and feet. We are doing this stuff.
Who hacked that computer, dude?
I didn't see this. The Christ is referred to as the head because he the head is the control center. That's why he's referred to as the head. And it's unfortunate that much of the church is cancerous. There's much fighting amongst the church.
Yeah, I think you're painting a really interesting picture. It looks pretty strange if you were to walk down the street and see me on the street corner punching myself in the face, right? Right? You'd be like, wow, that guy's body's at war with itself. And yet we see this often in Christ's body. But Josh hits, I broke it into three sections. The first one is the action component, that as Josh said, we are the hands and feet, we're the frontline soldiers of the mission of Christ. When Christ deems to execute a plan, we are the ones who make it come to fruition. This is another reason why we are the chosen vessels to share the gospel with the world. Christ says, go make disciples of all nations. And as we present ourselves to non-believers, the reason that we are sharing the gospel and God isn't writing something in the stars or speaking in cosmic voices that appear in caverns and caves is because we're the evidence. We present ourselves to that person and say, I used to be this person, this encounter with Jesus happened, and now I am this person. It's not terribly dissimilar to what we see with Paul's testimony when he shares that testimony three separate times in the book of Acts after the encounter on the road to Damascus. Friends, you knew me. Jews, you knew who I was. You knew what I believed. And then this incredible thing happened. And now I'm here to profess to you that Jesus is the risen Christ. He is the Messiah, the long-awaited hope of our nation. Now, most of the time when Paul finished that last part, they picked up stones and started chucking them at him because it's not what they wanted to hear. But that's essentially the same message. I hope that doesn't happen to you the next time that you share the gospel, but it might. We are still presenting ourselves as the living embodiment of the change that takes place when we become Christians. So, the first one is pretty obvious, and Josh nailed it. I've got three of these. Action, that we're the hands and feet. We execute the plan. We're the frontline soldier. Does anyone want to take a guess as to what the second or third aspect of we being the church means or typifies? Anyone want to be brave? Rhonda?
We're Christ's reputation.
That's it. Yeah, I used a different word, image. When the world, we are what the world sees when they look for Christ. What's the number one reason most people are not interested in the church? It's one word. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. That's it. That's it. So can we fix that? Not corporately, no, because we're sinners. Can we fix that individually? Well, I would like to suggest we certainly can work on it. We certainly can work on it. And one way to work on it is to, you've heard me use this phrase before, but it's okay if people hate us because we bear the image of Christ. Our job is to make it really difficult for them to not like us. And I don't mean that in a kitschy way. I've had conversations with people who have known me for a few years who were like, Ben, when I first met you, I wanted to hate you. I really wanted to hate you. I just, you're just this Southern Baptist minister, this and that. And then I just listened to you talk. I learned how you presented yourself. I learned how reasonable you were, how willing you were to have a discussion, how you weren't some staunchy, like in a box, you know, Bible salesman, you know, cardboard cutter. You had a personality. You were real. You were vibrant. You had likes and dislikes. You had humor. You had all these things that made you strangely human. And now I'll tell you, I don't agree with you, Ben. I don't believe what you believe, but I enjoy spending time with you. I enjoy dialoguing and discussing. Well, I count that. When somebody says that to me, I count that as a victory. Not necessarily a gospel victory that they've accepted Christ, but they're telling me in no uncertain terms, your character is established enough to me that I'm willing to talk with you. And that's all I need, because I don't change their minds. I don't save their souls. The Holy Spirit may or may not do that. What I work towards is having an audience. Is having someone who's willing to hear what I have to say while I keep myself very willing to hear what they have to say as well. So yeah, we need to keep at the forefront of our mind that when Paul reminds us that Christ is the head of this entity called the church, there's an action component and there is absolutely an image component. We are the ambassadors, the emissaries, the representatives of this kingdom, and we need to pay attention to how we act and think. And the world tells our children, don't worry about what anybody says. Don't worry about what anybody says, because you just do you and make them, you know, they don't love you, that's fine. The Bible paints a very different picture. You know, Peter begs us to be good citizens. Paul tells us in Romans 13 to submit to the authority that is in our government because that's been established by God. tells us a very different picture, that our reputations are critical because it's not about us. That's the critical difference between what the secular world is telling our children and what the Bible is telling us and our children. The secular world is telling you, you go be you because you matter, right? If you get a chance, read Mark's shirt today about mattering. It's very funny. But the secular world says you matter, okay? Scripture says you are Christ's. You matter in so much as you rightly represent your master. You rightly represent your king. You rightly represent your savior. You rightly represent your Lord. Our identity is not in ourselves. It is in Christ, which leads to the third thing. It's related to the second, but I'm going to argue it's a little bit different. Finally, we must acknowledge that we are the evidence that Christ is real. We demonstrate the power of salvation in Christ, not only in how we are saved, but in how we do this, in how we come together, that Greek word ekklesia, the gathering. How we do this is critically important. Now, take a minute, and I want you to do this. Look around a little bit. Just look around. Racially, on a scale of 1 to 10, how diverse are we? Negative 72, you know? Now, in the past, we certainly have had some different ethnicities and heritages represented here at our church, especially back in the day when we had a large contingency of students from AU here, and we launched Heritage International Ministries back in the mid-2000s. So I'm not critically ashamed of that, but I'm saying if you were to look at the ecclesia here, at least taking a gander, we would not say, wow, look at the diversity. But I would like to make an argument that we're a pretty diverse group. What are the grounds by which you would look around at this room and say, the only other scenario I could see us all gathered together would be jury duty? What are some of those things that make us different? Andy?
We all have different vocations. a lot different.
Right.
And generally, what we do for a living, because it's such a huge part of our lives, kind of dictates who you spend your time with.
Right, right. Yeah, we have a lot of diversity in the level of degrees, the level of education, the level of jobs, the level of income. That's on full display. We have some differences in things that we enjoy outside of church, hobbies, activities, interests. I know I beat you guys to death with examples that come from the world of like sports or the Browns, and I've probably several times said, all right, I'm about to use an example, and I think that only Nate will understand this, or maybe Nate and Andy or Jared or a handful of others. And I say that half kiddingly because the truth is it's something very particular to my personality that you may or may not share, and that's fine. That's fine. So there's a lot of diversity that exists here. And when we go out, despite our many differences, what we unite in is this. We claim that we only find joy in his mission for us. We claim that the only thing that gives us a lasting and real satisfaction is finding out what work he has for us and the development of our own faith through executing those jobs, those missions. Sai, did you have something?
I was going to say another way that we could be like diverse is interests.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And I know this because you guys have taught me so much about things that I had no previous interest in. And then you guys shared with me, hey, I've got this passion for this thing, or this is something that we do on the weekends or something that we do for a hobby. And I kind of learn new stuff. I mean, one of my favorite examples of this was probably back in October when all of us gathered in Austin's driveway to throw axes. I had never done that before. And the first thing that Austin said was terribly disappointing. The first thing he said was, you see in the movies where somebody whips an axe at someone from 50 feet away, hits them right between the head. He's like, oh, that's totally unrealistic. He's like, real axe throwing is you stand the same distance away from something and you try to get it to rotate the same amount of times before it hits the target. And I was like, instantly in my brain, I was like, well, what practical use is this? If I can't kill a dude from 50 feet away, why am I here learning axe throwing, you know? But the truth was, it was a wonderful time in fellowship. We got some amazing pictures. And really what it was about was us sharing in an interest that maybe one or two others of us had done something like this before. Probably the most shocking moment of that was when Brian showed up and he had his own axe to throw. It was a battle axe that he had from being a groomsman in a Pepsini wedding. So if you know anything about the Pepsinis, it totally fits. So that being said, we gather together, and one thing that we forget is that we, because we are so different in our vocations and our interests, when we leave here, we generally go to a variance of places, right? We have educators like Mark and Mark. Wow, I didn't even think about that. So we've got people who are in education. We have people who are in engineering. We have people who own small businesses. We have people who work in international trade. We have people who work in health services. We have people who serve our local community. We have people who own their own businesses. And all of these provide opportunities to take those differences and celebrate them, because while we are gathered in the uniqueness of Christ on Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings and Tuesday evenings, when we go out to the world, we do not lose our identity. We keep our identity, and that's the thing that rebounds us back together, is we crave, after a time in the world, we crave a time back in the fellowship of the saints. But while we are out there, we are the evidence that Christ is real and a life-changing thing. So, those are the three things that I want us to focus in on when we talk about ourselves as the body of Christ.
Thanks for listening to this week's message from Pastor Ben Roby and Heritage Baptist Church. We welcome your feedback or questions. You can find us online at hbc-ashland.com or connect with us on Facebook. Please feel free to share this message, but we do ask that you not edit the content in any way. Again, we're so glad you joined us today. Have a great week.